It was delightful to hear you play, Michael, and to hear each of you sing tonight. This is such a singing church. What a beautiful thing that is. What a blessing that is. It's an encouragement to other people. I know when they come in and they see that people are participating in worship and not just kind of observing what's going on. You're a blessing to me, all of you. And it's good to be able to be here tonight on this Lord's Day and talk about the things of the Lord. I told you about the drug dealer this morning. I want to tell you tonight about the car dealer, the Ford dealer that was there. This little guy named Nick Sabo, his dad sponsored the team. So it was Sabo Ford, the baseball team, talking about this morning. And I've got the kids out there, first day of practice, and I was kind of excited. I said, all right, and I gave him a big enthusiastic, pep talk. And I said, all right, guys, we're going to have a great season. Everybody's going to get to play. We're going to have a great time. And gave him a big talk, and I said, okay, I want you to shag it out there, and I'm going to give you guys some fly balls. And so they shagged out in the outfield, and these cute little boys, they got out there that night. And I said, all right, spread out. They spread out. And I take the ball, and I throw the first ball to Nick Sabo, just threw it out there, like, overhand, threw it to him. Ball went out there, right in the air, came down. He put his glove up, hit him right between the eyes, knocked him cold. Just plunk. He felt like a sack of potatoes, just like plunk. I'm like, oh, wow, I probably should have started, closer together, And so then everybody just kind of descended on him, and they're just kind of like all around. All the mothers came in from the cars, and all the kids came, and they're like, oh, he's dead. I go, he's not dead. He's going to be fine. And so I got to know the parents through that. They're very forgiving people. Nick lived to talk about it. But his family was a family that I wanted to influence. For the Lord, and I kind of looked for an opening to do that and a way that I could do that, and it came in an unusual way. One morning I got word that Nick's dad had been driving. It was a little bit of a slippery morning, and he actually rolled his car, and he was delivered from that without harm, and so I thought, well, this would probably be a real good time to go and tell him you could have died, and so I did. Went to their home one night. And I just came in and sat down with them and told them how much I loved having little Nick on a team and how much I appreciated them sponsoring the team and what a terrible tragedy it would have been if his life would have been taken. And could I talk to them about, what would happen if you had died? And they're very gracious people. They had a Roman Catholic background, kind of culturally. And they listened to me, and they pretty much afterward, they thanked me politely, and then they dismissed me, and I drove away. Cindy, his wife, came to our church some, but as far as I know, that family still hasn't come to know the Lord yet. And the reason I tell you that story is because when I drove away from that house that night, I remember the feeling, thank you, Lord, for just letting me tell them the truth about you, because they can never tell. They can never say they didn't know. I was just wondering tonight, this is just kind of what we're talking about, and from now to Easter, I wonder tonight, if we need to kind of dial it back to just basic stuff like that, and that is, who do you know? Who do you love? Who do you care about? Who do you rub shoulders with? Who do you know nobody else knows here? That you could just take it upon yourself to see to it that they heard the story about the Lord Jesus in a gracious, winsome, loving way. You might be sitting here thinking, Pastor, I don't feel like I could do what you did. Go in there and offer to give them the gospel and say, well, there are people here that would absolutely love to coach you into how to do that. We got them on a pastoral staff. We got a formal program for that. There are people here who would just buy you a cup of coffee and they would show you how to draw the bridge illustration. I'd be happy to do that. Some of you tonight, you have the gift of the hospitality. You could open up your home. You could invite your neighbors. You could bring in a hired gun. I'd come over. You'd give me carrot cake or something, I might come over. And you bring all your neighbors in, we sit down. It wouldn't have to be me. We have a number of folk in the church here that would love that opportunity to just sit and answer people's questions and give the gospel, share the basic message of the Bible. It just seems to me like we ought to probably challenge ourselves to say, it's such a good thing to be a Christian. It's such a wonderful thing to enjoy Christian fellowship and Christian music and sins forgiven and place in heaven and indwelling Holy Spirit and help for my family. Why, though, shouldn't we share that with other people? Now, the Bible's a missionary book. It's an evangelistic book. You poke it anywhere, it bleeds missions everywhere. everywhere. And so we're going to do that tonight. We're going to poke the Bible in Colossians chapter 1. And we encourage you guys to memorize Colossians 1:27, 27 through 29, or just memorize the whole book or the first chapter or whatever. And a lot of our deacons have already memorized. If you have a deacon, you ask him, have you got that memorized yet? And that's like, he gets free coffee from me if he memorizes that. One of your deacons, I'm not going to say who it was, he got his on credit. And so that's it. I'm still looking for, you know who you are. You know who you are. But I would challenge you, some that aren't deacons and others have memorized this. We have a number of godly men and women in our church that love to serve the Lord, who aren't officially deacons, but who probably are unofficially so, and serving the Lord. I just challenge you if you to memorize this passage. And the passage that I feel led the Lord to talk about tonight. When I was in Chicago at Moody Bible Institute, I went down to play some basketball one night. And then I thought I was sort of good at basketball until I went to Chicago and the Y. And I went down to watch the guys play basketball at the Y. It was like something I had never seen before in my entire life. These people were like, they looked like they had chromosome defects. They were huge people, you know, just huge. They could jump. I was like, I remember walking up the sideline and standing there kind of like you do in a pickup game, like, okay, I'm ready to play. And they would just look at me like, what are you doing here? They just look at you. And that's, you knew that's what they were thinking. They didn't let me in the game. I didn't even want to be in the game. You know, it wouldn't probably have been good for me to be in that game. It was like, I was so, but I want to tell you something. This game I'm in. And this game you can be in. The biggest game on earth. You can be right in the heart of this. You can in some way. And here's my goal in this series of messages. I just want to inspire you to be involved in the business of helping people come to know the Lord and believe that you can be in that game. Really believe that you can factor in that. And we've got scriptures, we've got passages all over the Bible that exhort us to do this, and you can be. You might be thinking, well, I'm kind of quiet, or I'm this or I'm that, or I don't feel like I'm all that intellectual, or I got questions that people can ask me questions I can't answer. I believe you can be in this game. And I believe there can be a time. Can you just imagine if you got even a little piece of the invitation or the love or the encouragement, and we got to see somebody that you got to influence the Lord baptized. I had an idea today. I was thinking how wonderful it would be if, I don't know if this all can all work out, I hope it can, if we had a baptism on Easter Sunday morning. Wouldn't it be something? Wouldn't it be awesome? It's like that. It's the amen part. People, it's the amen part. Wouldn't that be something? Amen. Thank you. It would be something, wouldn't it, to have the baptism on Easter Sunday morning? That'd just be amazing, wouldn't it? And if you haven't been baptized yet, here I come again, okay? If you haven't been baptized yet, you come and see me this week. Let's get this rolling, okay? Let's get done what needs to get done, get you in the baptistry, maybe on Easter Sunday morning, okay? Anybody want to do that? Raise your hand right now. All right, I'm telling you, I'm going to drill. Amen. I'm drilling on this, Dan. That's awesome. That's awesome. So I'm drilling on this because, and I'll tell you why. Bible says it. And that's all I'm here for. I'm not here to tell my opinion. Just here with the Bible. And I just believe that when you want to follow the Lord in obedience to the Lord, whatever that area is, you'll never regret that. Amen? If you jump into that, and then whatever is next, it's going to be pretty exciting. And so I want to show you three things about the indwelling Christ from Colossians chapter 1 here. Three things about the indwelling Christ tonight. And then I want to make two applications. So you got 5 points if you can stay with me tonight, all right? Three things tonight. Three things about the indwelling Christ. I want to show you this. Because the scriptures here in Colossians chapter 1 talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. And in chapter 1 verse 27, there is this phrase. And this is the text of the heart of what I want to talk about tonight. Here's the phrase. Doesn't it just leap up the page? Christ in you. Say it with me. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Isn't that just a beautiful phrase? We're going to look at that phrase kind of set in its context. We're going to talk tonight about Christ in you, the hope of glory. And I want to show you three things about the indwelling Christ. Three truths about Christ being in you. What in the world does that mean? Christ in you. And two applications that come directly out of this passage. So that's what we're going to do here tonight. Three things that are true about the indwelling Christ. I want to show you what these things are. First of all, the indwelling Christ is a satisfying mystery. A mystery, a satisfying mystery. Now, mystery in the Bible is a little different than like Hardy Boys mystery, okay? Mystery in the Bible means it's something that was in the mind of God that He was going to reveal at a given time. And at that particular time, then He revealed that truth, something that He was planning on doing. And so the Bible has many things that are identified like this as mysteries. Here they are. Here's an example of some of them. The mystery of the incarnate God is one. The mystery of iniquity. The Bible talks about the mystery of the rapture. The Bible talks about the mystery Babylon. The mystery of the church. The mystery of the bride. The mystery of Israel's unbelief. And the mystery of the indwelling Christ. Something that's true about Christ indwelling that other people didn't know about before, but they desired to look into that. Take your Bible and look in 1 Peter here. Chapter 1 and 1 Peter chapter 1, and notice from verses 10 through 12, prophets and angels and others always desired to look into things that you and I can know because we're New Testament Christians. Of this salvation, verse 10, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and they searched carefully and who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when He testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ, the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed, not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Well, we can spend a lot of time in that passage, but it's saying a couple of real simple things. And that is that Old Testament believers and prophets and people who knew and who loved God and angels desire to look into the mysteries of God. Why? Because the mysteries of God are satisfying mysteries. There's something very satisfying. Our souls are made to study the mysteries of God. Something satisfying about that. I went to a men's meeting called Bravehearts one time with Chuck. Pastor there, he's with the Lord now, but the pastor was doing theology with the men on Monday night. They would get together on Monday night. They would do theology. The guy was a real bright guy, so he would take the guys really deep. And I was kind of looking around thinking, can the guys possibly understand everything he's talking about? Because he was a theologian. On the way home, I remember getting a cup of coffee, getting Chuck a cup of coffee. We're driving away. I said, Chuck, what do you think of that? He goes, it was awesome. I go, do you feel like you understood that? He goes, I really didn't. A lot of it I totally didn't understand. I go, what did you think? He goes, I loved it. Now, of course, you want to understand stuff. But what I'm trying to illustrate to you is this. Our souls are made to delve into the mysteries of God. They are like our bread and butter. And these mysteries about, for instance, and this one we're talking about, the fact that Christ dwells in a believer is one of the mysteries of God that people didn't always know, but we know it, and that is a satisfying mystery. What is the indwelling Christ? Among other things, the indwelling Christ, number one, is a satisfying mystery. I had a little vision the other day. I always say that real carefully when I say vision. I just have an idea, and the idea is congruent with the scriptures, and it's a good thing, and it just kind of lays in my heart in a heavy way, so I call it a vision. I hope I don't throw you off by saying that. It's one of those things that I think, God, are you telling me that? It's like kind of a balcony being full. I'm like, God, are you going to do that? I feel totally inadequate. I feel like an idiot even saying that. You know, there's a lot of people here already, but wouldn't it be something if God would do that? And this is the vision kind of had about the young people in our church. I imagine our young people, the teens, the young people, high school age, college age young people in our church, loving the mysteries of God, digging into the mysteries of God, the reading theology, reading the things of God, just having a deeper, like, you know how sometimes you see the old guys around church afterward, and they're standing around, they're the middle-aged guys, and they're standing around with the Bible, and they're chewing the fat, you know, talking about the things of the Lord. I imagine the young people doing that. Wouldn't that be something if you had a church where the young people were just out there in the front of the pack going, man, I'm hungry for God. I want to serve God. I want to understand the things of God. The mysteries of God are satisfying mysteries to me. They would get up early in the morning, study theology, talk to one another about that. Wouldn't that just be like an awesome revival? We have some good young people in this church. So if you're a young person, you're hearing me say this. I'm not trying to discourage you at all. It's just a little picture I had in my mind. It's my desire for my own kids. And if you're a young person here, it's a desire I know the Lord has for you. I will just tell you this. There's nothing more satisfying in the entire world than the mysteries of God. The truths of God that He's revealed in His Word are like your bread and butter with apple butter on top of it. It's like whole wheat bread toasted with real butter and apple butter on top of it. Is that concrete enough for you? That's what it's like. It's like, man, you can hit that hard. That's good stuff.
That's the way God wants us to see these things. Now, it's interesting. This is something God willed to make known to the Gentiles, the Bible says. Now look there in verse 27. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So first we know the indwelling Christ is a satisfying mystery that we should long to look into. And it's something that he wants Gentiles to know. That'd be another amen place right there, because that's us. Most of us are Gentiles. So we're like, praise God for that. God wanted us included in this whole truth of Christ in you, the indwelling Christ living in us. He wanted us that are Gentiles. He wanted this thing to go global. He wanted this thing to go multinational. He wanted the whole world to know. And this is a big theme of the Bible, continuously talks about that. This is thrilling. And this is one of the reasons why we should be telling other people, because that's how we got to know it. We're not trying here to talk people. When we're giving the gospel and the message of reconciliation to people, we are not trying to talk people into joining our team. We are not trying to talk people into just kind of believing the way we believe about things. We are not trying to torque people into kind of our ethics or our morality. We are not trying to talk people into turning over a new leaf. That is a waste of time. We are talking about getting people to believe in Christ so that he lives in them and a miracle takes place. That's a whole different thing altogether. And that's the way we ought to see it. And that's very exciting, especially when we think, how could I do this? It's like, well, the answer is you can't do this. But God will use you in the miracle that he performs. The indwelling Christ is to be given to the Gentiles. And this is a satisfying mystery. Something else is true about it, which is very clear from verse 27. The indwelling Christ is not only a satisfying mystery, but the indwelling Christ is a valuable, valuable treasure. A valuable treasure. It says in verse 27, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is the word riches helps us to understand what we're talking about here is something of great value to God. And therefore, whether we realize or not, it is something of inestimable value. The indwelling Christ is great, is a valuable treasure to us, the riches of the glory of the mystery. So there is this great value to us in the indwelling Christ, revealing the essence of God to our deepest part of our souls. Oh, the mystery and the treasure of the nearness of Christ. You have a longing, and I'll just come from a psychological point of view, from an emotional point of view. We all have a longing for closure of that distance, a sense of being with, of witness with people, right? Yeah, that's why you would get a dog. You want somebody with you. That's why you marry. That's why you have friends. But there's no witness like the indwelling God, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a great mystery. How could we ever say words that would be adequate to express the mystery and the treasure of the indwelling Christ? That when a person gets saved, God, in the person of the Spirit, moves into them and lives in them. That's why little kids in Sunday school often say, Jesus in my heart. That's why that's kind of a child's way of saying that. That God dwells in a person. I don't think any of us will ever adequately appreciate that in the flesh, what it means to have Christ in us. So when you tell somebody about Jesus, you're not saying to them, hey, try to be a good guy. You're not saying to them, hey, let me tell you what the Baptist rules are. You know, you do this, check, 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 and you can be a good, wonderful guy like me. No, you're not telling them that stuff. You're not saying this is the secret handshake and this is how much you have to give and all that. No, you're explaining to them that if they will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation, that they will be possessed by God. That's amazing. It's just not even hard to believe, hard to express, but that's simply what the Scriptures are saying. Therefore, we believe it. That is the ultimate witness, if you will. Not up in heaven, but in the deepest part of you, God dwells in the deepest part of the believer in His Spirit. It's just a staggering truth. So it's a satisfying truth, and it's a valuable treasure. This is the third thing. The indwelling Christ is our hope. It's our confidence of future glory. It's our confidence
of future glory. I want to define two words. I've done it before, but it's really important, defining the word hope in the Bible and the word glory in the Bible. These are kind of little hobby horses of mine anyway, and so you've heard them before. But I think it's especially important for us to really get this kind of rooted in us. What does the word Bible word hope mean? And what does the Bible word glory mean? Because you have this. Christ in you is the hope of glory. What is Christ in you? The indwelling Christ, according to the scriptures here, is a satisfying mystery that we should desire to look into. The indwelling Christ is a valuable treasure, extremely valuable treasure. And the indwelling Christ is our confidence of future glory. Christ in you, our confidence in glory, our hope of the hope of glory. So that ought to just sing in your heart as you go to work tomorrow, you go to school tomorrow. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Who is the hope of glory? Who is the confidence of glory? Now, a couple of things. You heard me do this before, but permit me to repeat something, because I was sort of tickled when I said it the first time, and I wasn't sure you were all that impressed. So I'm going to tell you again, and you need to look more impressed this time when I tell you. And that is, what is hope in the Bible? Well, because the word hope is almost always in the Bible associated with promises, like unconditional promises of God, then we know that hope in the Bible doesn't mean what hope in modern English language means. Because when we say hope, it's kind of like we're expressing an optimism or a desire or something, you know, like, well, I hope so. You know, that's not what the Bible's talking about, because the idea of hope is associated with promises that come from God. In other words, something that's going to happen. And so then hope is based on the promises of God. So we know that God has promised these different things, like, for instance, future glory. He's promised to believers, right? So we have hope in that. That doesn't mean I hope that I'm going to see God when I die. No, if you're born again, you're confident you're going to see the Lord when you die, because Christ lives within you, not because you're somebody, but because he saved you. So you have the confidence of future glory. We're going to define glory in a moment. But do you remember those little illustration I used? Imagine that if you were a young lady and you wanted to meet a prosperous young man, you might go over here to the airport and you might say, well, if a guy's flying in and out on business, he's probably prosperous. So I'll hang out here at the airport. I hope I meet a guy this way, right? But then there's this other girl, and she has a fiancé, and he's given her a big diamond ring, and he's given her a flight number, and she knows when he's coming in, and she's standing there waiting for him to come. She knows because he bought her a pink cell phone, and he's calling her on the cell phone saying, I'm here, and she's standing there watching the door, knowing that one of the people that comes off that flight is going to be him. That's the Bible hope. Confidence that God is going to do what God promised he was going to do. So now look at this passage. Christ in you, the confidence that there will be glory in the future. That's awesome. The fact that we have Christ living in us is the hope, our confidence that we have that there's going to be future glory. So let's define glory. What's that mean? Glory is the full expression of all that God is and does. It's a balanced and full portrait of all that God is. It is the accurate, complete display of the beauty of the character of God. That is his glory. Glory is quite a word in the Bible and quite a concept in the Bible. But we need to see this. The full display of who God is in perfect symmetry and balance is God's glory. And what's interesting is that the Bible teaches that in heaven we will be in the glorified state. And so we will have this full kind of display of God's glory that will cause us to have to experience the glory of God, and that's called the glorified state. It will have a great effect on us to see God in the sense that how he's revealed himself and all that he is. Well, can you imagine the confidence? Can you imagine the joy? Can you imagine the delight? Can you imagine the beauty of that? Can you imagine how that's going to just outshine everything else in the entire universe when we see God? That's the glory of God revealed. When God reveals himself, it's his glory that's revealed. And so now we think about this passage again. The indwelling Christ is to us confidence that we're going to have the full revelation of God someday. Christ in you, the hope of glory. What does Paul say? Paul says, tell this to the Gentiles. I'm like, seriously, that's awesome. That's me, Ken Pierpont. God knows I'm a jerk, a sinner, selfish,
sinful, stumbling, falling, but Christ Jesus saved me. He lives in me, and I have confidence that one day I'm going to see a perfect, holy God and enjoy Him forever. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Let it snow tomorrow. Let it not snow tomorrow. If the USA wins hockey or loses hockey, I don't care. I don't care. Because Christ is in me. He is the hope of glory. That's pretty awesome, isn't it? That's just beautiful when you think about that. And so let that sink into your soul. You know, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. Kind of a favorite glory verse that you should probably be really aware of. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, which we've taught on a number of times here and will teach on repeatedly in the future, you have something really stunning, stirring, beautiful that is taught to us about glory and its practical function in our lives. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So when you got saved, you got kind of an enlightenment from God, the glory of God. You saw the glory of God in your salvation, maybe even in your condemnation and the sufficiency of Christ and the work of Calvary. You saw that. It's like, oh, wow. One day you woke up to it. You saw it. That was a miracle when you saw it. That was enlightenment by the Holy Spirit. You saw something about God, and it was beautiful to you. It was compelling to you. It was wonderful to you. It meant something to you. And now the scriptures here are talking about sanctification, the process of being transformed to be like the Lord. We're seeing the glory of God in a mystery that the Holy Spirit participates in or does in us that we really don't understand. And by seeing the glory of God, we're being transformed, like kind of changed from the inside out, into the same image. From like one level of glory to another, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And so you have salvation is a glimpse of the glory of God. And then sanctification is ongoing, gazing into glory. That's why worship is so important, because worship fuels sanctification. And then heaven is the glorified state where the light's way go on. That's pretty cool. Now, this is what the Bible promises for us. That's a pretty significant promise. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, let's back up in the passage. Let's read through the passage. I want to make a couple of applications. But I want you to get back. Now, Colossians 1, it's almost violent, wrong, not to read the entire chapter because it's so beautiful. But to go into this, after this wonderful talk about writing about the preeminence of Christ and about the deity of Christ, in verse 19, then it says, "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell." All the fullness of God dwells in Jesus. "By him to reconcile all things to himself. By him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of the cross. You who were once alienated, enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled." That's a reconciliation. That's a banner of reconciliation. "In the body of his flesh, through his death, present you holy, blameless, and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." What he's saying is this: if you got the real thing, you'll persevere to the end in that, and it will show that you have the real thing. But that's what he's saying. "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for you," he says. So Paul says, so therefore, since this is true, since this is the prospect that you can be reconciled and have Jesus dwelling in you, I'm willing to work hard. I'm willing to sacrifice. I'm willing to suffer. This is just what I do. And he's saying, in my sufferings for you, I rejoice and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. That's a mysterious statement, isn't it? Filling up what's lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Don't have a lot of time to deal with that tonight. That would be subject of a longer message some other time. But we can just say this much. Somehow God uses the pain, the afflictions, the labor, the work of his people. He kind of folds that into his own suffering, the fellowship of his own suffering. Not that his death is not totally sufficient to save. It is. But that he allows us to participate in bringing people to reconciliation through our own sacrifice, through our own work, through our own suffering. That's why there in verse 28 it says, after it says, "Christ in you, the hope of glory," this is why verse 28 says, "Him we proclaim, him we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Jesus Christ, in Christ Jesus. To this end, I labor. Did you get it? I labor. I'm rejoicing in my afflictions to present you a complete person. And Paul's saying this. I'm involved in this whole gospel thing, even if it costs me, and even if it's difficult, and even if I suffer. And he says, I'm laboring and I'm striving with the work that works in me mightily. It's like he's laboriously working. And this is a little bit like the passage says, I'm like a woman in childbirth to see Christ formed in you. Have you ever seen a woman in childbirth? That's a pretty sobering moment right there. That's to say the least. These are the three things I wanted you to see about the indwelling Christ. The indwelling Christ is a satisfying mystery. So satisfy yourself with that mystery and worship him and study that. Look into those things that you can look into and you'll find great satisfaction in them. The indwelling Christ is a valuable treasure. So treasured Christ indwelling reality in you. The indwelling Christ is your confidence of future glory, knowing if he's given you himself. And if you have the Holy Spirit in you, that's the earnest, the guarantee of your salvation. So, folks, you got to work that out. If you don't believe in the perseverance of the saints, I don't know what you do with this stuff. Because there's no confidence if he's coming and going from you. He's not coming and going. To say that in love. Indwelling Christ is our confidence in a future glory. Romans 5:2 says, through whom, Jesus, also we have access by faith into his grace in which we stand and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. The confidence that we have in the glory of God. You should be looking forward to the full dawn of eternity, the glory of God. And you should have confidence in the full dawn of eternity. Now let me give you two applications that are really right here. And I've alluded to them already. They're in verses 28 and 29. One, since this is true, we should proclaim him to every man, right? Man, you're on to something pretty cool here. I mean, this isn't just like a bargain at Meijer, you know, hey, you know, ground chuck is on sale, hurry down there. This is a big deal. You can have Christ living in you. That might help your addictions. That might help your problems. That might help your loneliness. That might help your fear. That might help your worry. That might help problems that cause you trouble. To have Christ living in you and confidence in future glory and a treasure you didn't know anything about, you might want to tell people about that. Paul said, I'm willing to suffer. I'll proclaim him to every man. And we ought to do that too. Since that's true, we should proclaim him. We should figure out a way to tell people. Therefore, we do personal work. Personal work, warning every man, teaching every man. Part of this is that every man, I believe, is related to the Gentile thing. He's saying, we're not leaving Gentiles out of this, even though you guys, you rascals, you want to leave the Gentiles out all the time. No, no, no. We warn every man. We teach every man. We don't care what color they are. We don't care what nationality they are. We don't care their level of intelligence. We don't care if they're rich or poor. We go proclaiming Christ to every man. We do the personal work. Much of what we do is going to be personal. My little story this morning, you know, about Zach and about Scott and about Julie. Do you realize those people never one time came to the church that I pastored. Never one time. Never one time. Funeral was elsewhere. They never came. But the folks at the Grace Brethren Church are the ones who invited them, and they went and they heard the teaching on a revelation, and they were saved. And then they, through another series of services, they came over to the regular Baptist church across town where they got grounded and where they got taught and so forth. God used other churches and other people. They never... And there are going to be people that are not going to come forward to the invitation. You're not going to get them to visit this church. They're not going to come here. You know, they think we drink goat's blood and do weird things, and they're not going to do that. They're not coming, you know. And more pagans are just like, they're just not, the church is not on their radar screen. So we're going to do personal work with those people. We're going to invite those people to our homes. We're going to talk with those people. We're going to love those people. The ones that you know, the loved ones that you know, you're going to figure out some creative way to tell them this mystery. The riches, this confidence, this possibility that they could have Christ living in them, confidence of future glory. Second application is this. Since that's true, we should be strenuous in that proclamation. We should be willing to work at it. We should be willing to give up other things, make some sacrifices. It should be something we should be willing to labor at. And there'll be a joy in that. This isn't all kind of like beat you down, you know, don't get that. It's like exchange the empty stuff you're doing for some stuff that has some significance, right? I mean, remember the golf illustration? I mean, what is dumber than golf? What in the world is dumber than golf? People, come on, seriously. Have you ever watched people golf? You go, what are they doing? Here's a perfectly intelligent man dressed up real nice, spent a lot of money to hit this little weird ball around and chase it around and then pick it up. And what in the world? That's the craziest thing in the entire world. I've done a little bit of that. It's just crazy, isn't it? I'll tell you what makes it not crazy is if you're out there with your son loving on him and you're just talking, enjoying creation, and it's relaxing. It's all right. Or if you're with a Christian brother and you're out there golfing and you're just having fellowship and encouraging one another. Oh, but if you bring a lost guy along, like I did one time, brought a lost guy named Bob golfing with me. I stunk it up like I usually do. He beat me so bad. I drowned a whole bunch of balls in the river. When we got all done, we're in the truck, and I said to him, Bob, you know, one of the reasons I want to spend time with you is because I really like you. I like spending time with you, and there's something I'd love to tell you. Sometimes it's so important to me. And I'll never forget him, the sincerity, just looking me in the eyes and saying, Ken, if it's important to you, I want you to tell me what it is right now. And I did. My brother-in-law, Bob Dunbar, one of the finest Christian men that I know, was such a blessing to me, such a help to me. Embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that awesome? I got little books where I can look back and see where I was praying for Bob. God used a whole bunch of different people. I just one little piece there. And again, justifying an evening of golf, you know. And for you, it might be something else, and you can figure that out. But since it's true, we should be strenuous. We should be proactive. We should be specific. We should spend some time. And guys, don't let me blow you away. A lot of you are already doing tons of great stuff. So I would just say kind of piggyback. Understand. Take another look at what you're doing. Like, I know you, the ladies and the few men that work in the Guiding Hand Pregnancy Reference, especially on Monday night, this place is a beehive, right? I'm rarely here. Beehive going on people. And I know that people are giving the gospel during that time. I know that people are kind of aware. There might be folks coming in that don't know the Lord. And this is a great way to love folks and just be kind to them and give them the gospel. That's what I'm talking about. Remember I was talking about this morning about Awana? It might be Sunday school. It might be anything something that you're already doing, but you're approaching it in a fresh way. I saw Dawn Bistra this week, of course, talking with Avery, and Dawn told me how she got saved. And I thought, this is pretty cool. I'm going to tell you this. This is really a neat deal. It's simple. But it's like, that was a fresh idea. You know, Dawn said to me, she was at Temple Baptist in Detroit. And she said, as a little girl, her Sunday school teacher, one Sunday, she walked in, and you can talk to Don, get the details. I might have messed it up a little bit, but the basic truth I'm going to deliver to you here. She said her Sunday school teacher came in, and she had a little slate there, a little chalk slate. And she began to have the girls list their sins. Did you ever say something that wasn't right? And they listed, I'm a sinner, I'm a liar. And did you ever take something that wasn't yours? I'm a thief, you know. And they filled a little chalkboard up with their sins. And then the teacher went to preaching Christ, proclaiming Christ to the little girls. And then when she was all done and she talked of Christ and how he would take away those sins and how he died for those sins, she handed the erasers to the little girls. Can you imagine as a child works in concrete way? What a beautiful story. When I heard that, my heart just sang as I left the hospital thinking, that is a great idea. And I can see in this great church that we have and all these kids that come in here, you have a fresh spirit of presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ to people and see what happens just in the work that you're already doing. Or maybe just stop doing something you've been doing and it's getting lame and tired and it didn't work and just quit doing it. Do something new and fresh. I mean, it's just, we could go on and on about that, but far be it from me to do that kind of a thing. Let me conclude. Without reproduction, our church will die. When I was a little boy, we're just driving along and my dad was talking. My dad's a great guy to spend time with, and he's always teaching me. He's always telling me stuff, interesting things, tidbits. I cherish those long car drives with my dad, how he would teach me things, just say interesting things, and just love me and spend time with me. I was thinking about one of those conversations. My dad was telling me about the Shakers. My dad was big on talking about, he loves to talk about cults and isms and kind of teach you about that. And he would always, he was talking about the Shakers. He said something interesting about the Shakers is that they didn't believe in marital relations. So he said, you know, and so we're driving along, and he explained it to me, and I was pretty small, and I was like, that's unusual, you know. And then he said, because they don't believe in physical marital relations, reproductive acts, we're driving along quietly after a while, Dad, we're driving along, and he said, so, you know, the group didn't last long. As a kid, I'm like, I know, you know, this is the kind of thing you don't joke about in our family, you know, there's a little double entendre, and I'm like, yeah. He says, for a couple of reasons. One, you don't physically reproduce, and it's really hard to recruit people into a group like that, as you can imagine. Why is that? Because we're born to reproduce. Because it's like eating, man. That's a big part of life. It's just the way God made us. If we're healthy, if we're normal, we want to reproduce. It's a God-given thing.
And if this church is going to be more than kind of a history shell of something, it's got to keep reproducing. May God help us to keep reproducing. You know, speaking of which, you know, it's a delight to see how many little babies that the Lord has given us just lately here in our church. And as one of the pastors, it just makes my heart happy to think these are people who have trusted God to bring a little person into the world and to raise that little person for Christ. Oh, that's a good thing. You know it's a good thing. It's a beautiful thing. There isn't anything like having a little baby in the house. That'll do something for you, man. I hang on all the news I get from Kyle and Ollie. I want to know all about my grandsons, who hit who and why and what they said and all the details, man. It's a beautiful thing to have little people. Just a beautiful thing. I got to believe, this is a wonderful church. I love all the churches I serve, but I have never been in a better church than the one I'm in right here. This is a wonderful church. A lot of godly people have poured a lot of stuff into this church, and a lot of you know and love the Lord. We don't dare let this church become a dried up old bone for the devil to chew on. And the only way to keep that from happening is for us to humbly say, God, please help me now. Help me as I witness to other people. Help me as I love other people. We cannot let this thing not reproduce. Sometimes when I have a young couple, I'll just be frank with you. Have a young couple come to me for counsel and they're all worried about provision. Should we have a child because we don't have that much money? Or they're worried about protection. Should we have a child because, you know, somebody could. And you know, to be very honest with you, if you know somebody like that and you don't think they should have a baby, don't send them to me. Don't send them to me. Because, you know, I've had too many happy experiences that way. So I'll just say to them, yeah, you know, if you can have a baby, you're the kind of people that probably ought to reproduce. I like you. There should be more of you. And I've had people, you're quiet again. I had a guy, Mike Otis, just one of the most wonderful Christian men I've ever met. Come to my office one time, we're talking, and we got to that level where we could talk very frankly about things, where he really wanted to know. I said, Mike, you're a precious guy. There should be more of you. And God, in his kindness and mercy, allowed them to have more children. And I just want to say the same thing to you tonight. You're precious Christian people. There ought to be more of you. You should reproduce. Go and love people. Go and talk to people. Physically, yes, but spiritually, you know, that's what I'm talking about. Years ago, a kid came to my office, and he wanted to marry one of the girls in our church, but he wasn't a believer. And so I'm like, well, that's not how it works, Darren. I said, Darren, Wendy's a believer, and you're not a believer. And the Bible says not to be unequally yoked together. So I can't marry you to Wendy. He says, well, no, you don't understand. I just never had anybody explain to me how to be a believer. I'm like, yeah, I met your type before. You know, you want to marry Wendy, so you're going to say whatever. But there's something about him. And he looked me in the eye. He goes, I want you to explain it to me. And so I explained for how Darren could be saved. And he trusted Christ as Savior, and I baptized him, and they did get married. I was going to a pastor's meeting one day, and I was trying to take somebody along, have some fellowship, and I knew that Darren was unemployed at the time, so I called him on the phone. I said, hey, I'm going to pastor's meeting. You want to go along with me? He said, I'd love to go along with you. Well, these are hardcore pastors. These guys were like, these guys were on crack, you know. And so, well, not really. They were just very enthusiastic. And these guys were serious guys. And they were like getting at it. And so we're back there, and these guys are really, you know, they're really passionate. That's the word I was looking for. They're very passionate. And the guy says, guy gets up, and I never forget this guy, Dan Lamb, that's the pastor's name. Dan gets up and he goes, guys, if you're pastors, you should be soul winners. That's what you should be. You should go out there and win people to Christ. And he says, this is what my brother did one time. He bought me a New Testament. And he gave me that New Testament. And he said, I want you to go out there and I want you to lead people to the Lord. And in your lifetime, I want you to commit to leading 500 people to the Lord, or 5,000. I forget the number. It was this huge number. I'm like, oh my goodness. He goes, and when you lead somebody to the Lord, I want you to write their name in that New Testament. And I want you to fill that New Testament with names of people that you led to the Lord. So the pastor then gets to the end of that illustration and he gets out the stack of New Testaments, that really nice leather New Testaments. And he goes, all right, pastors, you're supposed to be soul winners. So I'm asking you, if you're serious about being a soul winner and you're willing to believe God for 500 souls in your lifetime, to come forward here and kneel and pray, and I will give you
I thought that was kind of manipulative. You know, I'm like, God, I love Bibles, but I don't know. That's a big number. And I don't know if God's going to let me win 500 people to the Lord. And I want. So what I did is I went forward and I prayed and I presented myself to the Lord. You know, I want to lead people to you and I want to influence people for you. But I'm not going to take the New Testament because that binds me to a number. I'm really not sure I can personally produce. So I go back and Darren looks at me and he goes, where's your Bible? And I said, well, Darren, I'll talk to you about it on the way home. So on the way home, I just explained to him, yeah, I have any idea how much I want to lead people to the Lord, but I didn't want to commit to 500 because I just wasn't really sure about that. And he just kind of listened to me. A few days later, he comes walking through the door in my office, and he puts a New Testament on my desk. And he said, Pastor, I know you may not think that you're going to win 500 people to the Lord, but you led me to the Lord, and that's worth something, and I want you to have this New Testament. I just want to tell you, there isn't anything I've ever done, ever in my entire life, that's more exciting, that's more fulfilling, that's more significant than trying to do something to nudge people closer to the Lord. And I challenge you to get involved in that. If no other way, just this little symbolic way of inviting a whole bunch of people to church on Easter. Can you imagine? There are so many of us, we could literally invite hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people to church on Easter if we got serious about it. And it could just start a kind of avalanche of concern for souls. I challenge you in that. We won't do that all the time, but I challenge you. Now on Easter, let's think about that. Pastor, come and let's close our Lord's Day with a song.